Joy to be with you this morning and appreciate the privilege of worshiping together in God's house. Do I need to lower that? Anyway, it's been probably the most adventuresome visit we've ever had with my brother this year. And I say this, and I hope the right way, that it'll come across in the right way. I hope that this morning is an adventure as well. Because when you've grown up in the church the way I have, sometimes you grow to take things for granted that we shouldn't. My natural parents were not raised in the church. They were raised in another order, and I don't mean to take away or be demeaning to anybody, but for people that have quote-unquote found it because they were looking for it, they didn't grow up in the feet of it, sometimes people like that have a stronger appreciation for things than I do. And I hope and trust that when we meet together in God's house and the Spirit of the Lord comes down, that we'll never see that as routine. We will never see that as just the way it is. Because friends, when the Spirit of the Lord comes down, whether in worship or in times of providence and power, it's a very moving thing. It's a very wonderful thing that man by natural means has no explanation for. But I'm thankful that in the kingdom of God, we've been supplied information on where those blessings come. This morning, I'd like to look at two verses of Scripture found in the book of Philippians. And before we actually get to those verses, I'd like to sort of set the stage for how Paul arrived here. Because I think it's important to understand that as wonderfully uplifting as these two verses are, the circumstance that led to this was not the most uplifting of circumstances. The two verses we're going to get to are Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. But let's begin by talking about this epistle in general. You could probably not find a book of the New Testament that is more uplifting, more positive than the book of Philippians. I mean, he, at the very beginning, says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Now, that wasn't Paul making platitudes or grandstanding. He was inspired of the Holy Ghost to say that. This church was something that every time he thought of the people there, every time he thought of each member, each home, he said, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Now, that's not something he could say about every church that he labored among. He did not say that about the church at Corinth. They gave him a lot of headaches. They gave him a lot of problems. But this was a church that meant, I would say, just a little bit more based on the experiences that they'd had together. But when Paul's writing this to them, he's writing them this epistle from jail. He's writing it from a prison cell. And you wouldn't know that by reading this book because it seems so uplifting. It seems so positive. And lest you think that Paul was some kind of Superman who was able to do things that we can't, consider a man in a similar circumstance. John the Baptist, who had the privilege of baptizing Christ, seeing heaven open and seeing the Holy Ghost come down and hearing the Father's voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," a very man of whom Jesus himself said, "Of them born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist." What was his response when he was in prison? He was in unbelief, sending his disciples to Christ, asking him, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" So Paul, being in prison, it wasn't a guarantee based on who he was, that he was going to be uplifted, that he was going to be positive. But the Lord gave him grace as he sought his face, that he knew, as the songwriter once wrote, that prisons would palaces prove, if what? If Jesus would dwell with me there. So here's Paul in prison writing words of encouragement to people who aren't in prison and giving them uplifting words. And you say, "What's your point?" My point is circumstances should not drive our behavior. Many times circumstances drive our behavior. You could probably take a poll today, and I don't want to be in any way political, but you could probably take a poll today and find that there's about as many people who have positive expectations about next year as who have negative expectations about next year, because that's just how human beings are. But friends, no matter what happens next year, and as Brother Mickey prayed, and I appreciate that the Lord will bless us to be better servants in 2025, I pray that's the case. Because friends, no matter what happens next year, no matter what happens in the future, it should not change our course and our direction of how we live. What did the Apostle Paul say at the end of this epistle in chapter 4 about verse 4? He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And I say again, rejoice." And Paul's not saying that as one who's having good times. He's in jail. He's in prison. Yet he says, always rejoice in the Lord. He goes on down further in verse 11 of chapter 4. And he says, I've learned how to both be abased and how to abound, both to be hungry and to full and to suffer want. But I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Because no matter what you're going through, no matter your circumstance and your station of life, the Lord has not changed, His position hasn't changed, His love hasn't changed, His promise hasn't changed, and because of that, everything that He has done, is doing, or will do is just as secure as it ever was, no matter what happens in this old world. So here's the Apostle Paul writing this. He's encouraging them to follow in the footsteps of Christ. He goes on down in chapter 3, and he begins to talk about who he was by nature. And if there was anybody who could claim to have anything by nature, it was Paul. I mean, he was the best of the best of the best. And all those things that he counted gained to him were now counted loss. Why? That he might win Christ, that he might know Him and the power of His resurrection, that he might be made a partaker of His sufferings and be made conformable to His death, if by any means he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. But here's what he said about his striving. Here's what he said about his labor. He says, I count not myself to have apprehended. In other words, I haven't gotten there yet. I haven't arrived. Friends, if you ever think you've arrived in life, Satan has you where he wants you. Because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, let every man that thinketh that he standeth take heed lest he fall. Paul says, I haven't apprehended. I haven't attained this. He says, but I follow after, if that I might apprehend that for which I'm apprehended. Friends, Christ has a hold of every one of His children, and our purpose and position in life is to get a hold of Him who has a hold of us. Now, we're going to come back to that lesson in a minute. And Paul says this. He says, but this one thing I do. Here's my goal in life. Verse 13 and 14, he says, I press toward what? Toward the mark. For the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ my Lord. That is our purpose and that is our goal. And then you go on down into verse 20, and the Apostle Paul tells us why we have this great privilege and we have this great purpose in life. Philippians 3 and verse 20, Paul writes, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body and fashion it like unto His glorious body, according to the same power wherewith He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. The Apostle Paul tells us what our position is. He says, our conversation is in heaven. Now, I've had a lot of thoughts about this lately, and I've had some new things brought to my attention that I did not know before. But the word conversation here doesn't mean your speech. It doesn't mean your manner or your way of life. Sometimes it does mean that. Sometimes in the Bible you read the word conversation and it means the kind of person you are, the way you act and the way you behave. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, as he's talking about the end of the world and the second coming of Christ, he says this, he says, seeing ye look for these things, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? The word conversation there literally means your way of life, everything about you, not just what you say, but how you do, how you act, how you think. And if we know this world is passing away, what manner of persons ought we to be? What is our way of life that we should have? It should be an all holy conversation and godliness. But the word conversation here literally means citizenship. In other words, Paul's saying our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thought of citizenship is something that I've thought about a lot lately, and it's something that I've dwelled on for many, many weeks, and it's been a lot of rich study and meditation for me. But when you think about being a citizen, there are things that a citizen has, privileges that they have that other people do not. Friends, I want to be very clear, because we live in a world where everybody's negative and everybody's trying to put down things that should be positive. I mean, religion's put down, the Bible's put down, the name of Christ is put down. All of these things should be positive and uplifting, and yet they're considered put down in the society we live in. But one of the things that it's almost like people want you to be ashamed to be a citizen of the United States of America. Friends, this is the greatest nation in the world, and it's my privilege to be a citizen of this country, that I have things that you don't have when you're not in this country. Children, I want you to listen very closely. I am not a philosopher. I am not a politician. I am not any of these things, nor am I really a historian, but I have a fascination with it. And the reason I have a fascination with history isn't because history is necessarily so interesting. A lot of it's not. But the reason history is so fascinating is because mankind, due to our broken, fallen nature, we repeat the same cycle over and over and over and over again. That's why Solomon wrote, there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, it just keeps getting done over and over and over again. But you study history, and you look back through the pages of what's been recorded for us, you will not find a situation like we have in this country today. A situation where we have the liberty and freedom to worship God as we feel that we should. A situation where we've never known war in our streets. That our children haven't seen it growing up in their life. Friends, this is not known in human history. This is unusual. It's an anomaly. And the only attributing factor you can say is that the Lord has been very gracious to us in this country. And as such, we need to keep ourselves on bended knee so that the Lord would not just hear our prayer, the Lord would not just answer our case, but that He would also heal our land because He is a good God unto us. So I'm privileged to be a citizen of the United States of America. It's been my happy lot my entire life. I've never known the struggles that people in other parts of the world have known both today and in days gone by. And I pray it continues, not just for me, but also for my children as well. But Paul here says that our real citizenship, our real belonging, is in heaven. You know, one of the things that the Apostle Paul writes in Hebrews 11 when he talks about those characters of faith is that he said they confessed freely that they were what? That they were pilgrims and strangers on this earth. This world is not our home. And I thank God it's not. I thank God that this is not all there is. I thank God that this is not all that is composed of our being. When I was in college, I had a... it's going to sound strange when I say a good friend. I had a good friend. He was actually a good friend. He was a pathological liar. I couldn't believe anything that he said. He was fun to be around. But he also claimed to be an agnostic. I think he was lying again. But the reason he said he was an agnostic is he just didn't have enough proof to show him that something was out there. And I said, Dave, how in the world can you be happy knowing that when your life is over, that's all there is? He said, well, I started as dirt. I'll end as dirt. I'm all right with that. I said, I don't believe you. Because, friends, nobody can be happy about that. Nobody can truly find comfort in the fact that I was nothing. I'm going back to nothing. That's all I am is nothing. But, friends, to know and to have the understanding that we're something and we're made something by God, and because of that we'll never be nothing, there is comfort to be found in that. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ arisen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So there's some things coming after. He was the first, but there's things coming after, and that's all of us when we appear with Him in glory. But notice our citizenship. It's not here. It's in heaven. It's where we belong. Not because we've earned it, but because He's freely given it to us by the grace of His Son, Jesus Christ. But I've thought some about citizenship because I've never had to deal with this, like I said. I've never struggled with this. I've just been a citizen of this country, and I've always been a citizen of this country. But I had a conversation recently with a coworker of mine, and she has a very different background from mine. She actually was born in Canada, and she moved to this country about 15 years ago when she and her husband got married. He's in the military, and so they were living in the United States, and she became a citizen of the United States. And so I knew that she had dual citizenship, so I decided one day after work hours were over to talk to her about it and ask her questions. Turns out I was wrong. She doesn't have dual citizenship. She has triple citizenship because her mom was originally from Trinidad. And because of the rules of the law of the land of Trinidad, all of her direct heirs are also citizens of Trinidad. I said, have you ever been there? She said, once we passed through. And she said, I don't remember it. I was 3 years old. So she's actually a citizen of a place she really has never been. She's still a citizen of a country that she no longer lives in, and now she's a citizen of a country that she does live in that she didn't grow up in. Now, that's a very different experience from mine. But did you know that when her father, who was an American citizen, went to Canada for work years ago, and that's why he ended up having a family up there, that when he got to Canada, it was their rule that he had to renounce American citizenship to become a Canadian citizen. That was their rule back then. So he did that because he needed work. But then when he moved back to this country and tried to reapply for citizenship, he found out that in the eyes of the United States of America, he was still a citizen and always had been. No matter what his decision was, no matter what his position was, he never quit being a citizen of this country. And friends, may I tell you that when it comes to our citizenship, and I'm not encouraging you to live an ungodly life, But if you live a kind of life like a prodigal son who goes out into the hog pens of this world, the citizenship of where you belong will never change. No matter what your course of action is, no matter what your direction is, no matter what your life choices are, you've been a citizen of heaven, you're going to continue to be a citizen of heaven, and you will always be a citizen of heaven because that's how God did it, and God doesn't change. And if God doesn't change, what's the end result of that? You sons of Jacob are not consumed. And friends, I encourage you to dwell in the land of God, to dwell with the people of God, because here it is that our best friends, our kindred dwell. Here it is, friends, that God our Savior reigns. Here it is that you find the peace that you cannot find out there. And I won't make you a lot of promises, but children, I'll make you these promises. If you go out in the world, you might have some fun for a little while. You might enjoy pleasure of sin for a season, but it won't bring you lasting happiness. It won't bring you lasting joy, because like Naomi would say later, I went out full, but the Lord hath brought me home again empty. And friends, I can promise you this, all the world wants to do is break you down and suck you dry and take everything they can from you and every benefit they can from you. The world doesn't care about you. It wants you to be conformed to its thinking. It wants you to be conformed to its way of life. But here in the kingdom of God, we find transformation that takes this old clay and breaks it down in such a way that the glorious light of Jesus Christ shines forth. And here it is, friends, that we find the association of our citizenship, the association of our kinship, because here it is, here in this world, a little piece of heaven that comes down to us, the earnest of our inheritance that we can hold on to and we can treasure all the days of our life. But no matter what course you take, your citizenship will never change. But I also learned this. I learned this from talking to her, that even though she had to apply to be an American citizen, even though she didn't actually renounce her Canadian citizenship, they cut her off. In other words, she considers herself a dual citizen, but if she ever went back to Canada, she'd have to reapply again. Let me tell you something, friends. When it comes to this old world, if you leave it behind, they will cut you off. They will not have anything to do with you. You know, the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4 and about verse 4, when he talks about the way of life that we used to have when we were in drunkenness and rioting with the people of this world, he says, now that we don't do that, he says, they think it strange that you don't run with them to the same excess of riot. You know, the world's going to think it strange that you choose to come to church on a weekly basis. The world's going to think it strange that you choose on a daily basis to open this book and to read it and draw comfort from it. The world's going to think it strange that you pray without ceasing. The world's going to think it strange that you leave off that which is evil and you hold fast to that which is good. The world's going to think it strange if you rejoice and you're happy in dark and down times of life. The world doesn't understand that. And the world will not accept it, and the world has nothing to do with it. You know, I remember one time when three, I don't know how old they were, they're considered lads, but three lads stood before King, the mightiest king of that time, man who ruled over all the Babylonian Empire. And he actually liked these three boys. He actually had some concern for them. And he says, listen, I got a furnace over there, and it's so hot, you ain't going to survive. You ain't got no God that can help you out of that. It's not King James English, that's broken country boy English, but you get the point. There ain't no God that can save you from that. There ain't no God that can stop you. So you just need to do what I say. You just need to bow down and worship me. And I don't care what the season is of your life, it's never a good season to bow down to the things of this old world. Because what did they say? They said, our God, whom we serve, he's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. We know he has that kind of power, but here's what they didn't know. We don't know if he will. But here's what we do know. He will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. So be it known, we'll not serve thy gods. They knew that deliverance was coming. Whether what this way or that way or some other way they hadn't thought of, deliverance was coming. Friends, last night or yesterday afternoon and evening, there were people praying for deliverance. There were people praying for to be spared from what was rolling through this area. But I'll tell you this. If the Lord hadn't seen fit to deliver us the way he did, he still delivered us into the land to which we belong. He still took us home to be with him forevermore. Because when it comes to this life that we live, you're going to make it through everything in life. You're going to get through everything you have to go through. Whether in life or in death, you're going to get through it. The point is to get through it with joy. The Apostle Paul told some Ephesian brethren in Acts chapter 20 and verse 23, or in verse 22, he talks about all the trouble that he experienced, all the persecution that he endured. But he says this in verse 23, he said, "But none of these things move me. Nothing that I've gone through moves me. It doesn't change anything that's real." He says, "Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy." Friends, you're going to finish your course one day. You're going to get to the end of your life here on this earth if the Lord doesn't come back first. But the point isn't to make it to the end. The point is to get to the end with joy. Because I tell you, friends, I've seen people at the end of their life who were sitting there, not with joy, but with bitterness and resentment and grief and just all the second guessing of what they've done in their life. And let me tell you something. I don't know, I've not asked my brother or Brother Mickey this, but I can feel confident I can speak for them. We've never gone to somebody on their deathbed and heard these words, "Preacher, I wish I hadn't gone to church so much." I have never heard that in my life. I've never heard somebody say, "You know, I just read the Bible too many times. I didn't have to do that." I've never heard that. I've never heard somebody say, "You know, I prayed so much and only some of them came true. I mean, why did I do that?" I've never heard that. But I can tell you this, I've heard people on their deathbed wanting to go to church one more time. People who couldn't see anymore who wanted to open this book one more time. People who still in their broken condition were begging God one more time to be with them. Friends, that's finishing your course with joy. It won't be the most pleasant of circumstance. There was a dear lady that I thought very much of, that I got an opportunity. She didn't live close to us, but we were in her area and I knew she was dying of cancer. And I asked the family if I could go see her. I didn't know what kind of day she was having. And so they went and checked. And they said, "Mama said you could come." So I went over there to the house. And I didn't know what I was going to find. I hadn't seen this woman in a long time. And when I walk in, she's laying there on the bed. Cancer's just taken everything out of her body. She's just a hollowed out shell. Probably didn't weigh more than 80 or 85 pounds. And when I walked in, she smiled real hard. And she said, "Where's your hat?" I said, "Well, I left it on your mantle. You want me to go get it?" And she said, "No, come on in here." And I had struggled all the way over there, what I was going to say, how I was going to comfort this woman. And when I sat down there by her bed, she grabbed my hand and she said, "It won't be long." That woman comforted me in her hour of pain. She comforted me at the end of her road because all she could think about was not the pain she was going through, but it wasn't long before she was going to go home. Friends, that's finishing your course with joy. And no matter what this whole world thinks, if you leave it behind, it'll leave you behind. It won't have anything to do with you. But friends, this is a better land to dwell in because this is heaven come down. This is the same substance of that to which we are going. And Paul says our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what he says we're looking for. We're not just looking for him. We're looking for his work. We're looking for what he's going to do. And I love this language in verse 21. It's language that has begun to mean more to me as I've grown older. He says, "Who shall change our vile body and fashion it like unto his glorious body, according to the same power whereby he's able to subdue all things unto himself." The Apostle Paul uses some language here to talk about the resurrection that I hope by the time I'm done with this will be as special to you as it is to me. Look at the specific way that Paul phrases this. "Who shall change our vile body." Very specific. Our vile body. Now, I don't know if there's any grammarians out there or English teachers. If there are, I apologize for what I'm about to say. There are a lot of quote-unquote rules of the English language that I think are silly. They're rules that we've imposed upon ourselves that I think are ridiculous. When I was in school, and yes, children, these old, ugly people were in school one day. We once sat where you sat. And I had English teachers who tried to correct things that I wrote. Now, I'm an engineer, and I just was trying to get through, you know, lit and comp classes. I just had to get through them. And some of the things they dinged me on, I tried to show them that they shouldn't have dinged me on them. For example, they would ding me on using double negatives. You're not supposed to do that, apparently. Well, you go to the Bible, and the Bible has double negatives. So I would show them. It's in the Bible, and they didn't care. Didn't matter. I would start sentences with conjunctions. Now, apparently, since I've left school, you can do that now. I'm not saying I changed the rule, but I tried. You know, I would start a sentence with "but." I would start a sentence with and. I would start a sentence with therefore, things of that nature. And they would say, oh, you can't do that. Those are connecting words when you have a compound sentence. And I said, no, you can just do it for emphasis. And I'm like, no, you can't. I tried to show them in the Bible where sentences were started with conjunctions. They didn't care. But my point is this. If you take this verse, Philippians 3:21, to an English person, they're going to say that it's written wrong. Because they're going to call it object confusion. Because our is plural. Body is singular. And they're going to say that is confusion of language. That it should either say our vile bodies, so it's plural and plural, or it should say my vile body, so it's singular and singular. Let me tell you something. Paul got it right. He wrote it exactly as the Holy Ghost inspired him to write. And this wasn't the only time he wrote that. In Romans 8 and verse 23, when Paul's talking about the resurrection, he says that we are groaning within ourselves, but we're waiting for something. We're waiting for the adoption, to wit, in other words, the redemption of our body. There it is again. Our in the plural, body in the singular. You say, why are you making a big deal of this? Because when you think about the event of the resurrection, when you think about what's going to occur on that day, I don't know how you envision it. I don't know how you, like, in your mind's eye, see it. I see skies on fire. I see Him upon a cloud with angels on either side, with all the souls and spirits descending into this earth to be reunited with. That's how I see it. And I can't fully illustrate it, but that's how I see it. But friends, let's say for the sake of argument, whether you're still alive and standing on this earth when He comes, or if your body's in the grave and your soul and spirit go down and reunite with your body and your body comes out, what's the experience going to be like for you? How is it going to look? How is it going to feel? How are you going to process it as you experience it? Have you ever talked to somebody and you could just tell by the way they were talking to you that they weren't really engaged with you? What's one of the first ways you can tell? And children, in this texting society we live in, nobody knows this anymore, so allow me to give you some etiquette talk. I know I'm the last person who should be doing this, but here's some etiquette talk. When you talk to somebody, you look them in the eye. Two reasons. It's a sign of respect, and it shows that you're paying attention. Because when you're talking to somebody and they're just, you know, are they listening? Probably not. Or if you can see in their face that they're just on pins and needles, they may not be enjoying what they're just waiting for you to take a breath so they can talk. That's how it goes. But when somebody is truly engaged, they make eye contact, they look at you, they're engaged, they're listening. Well, friends, let me ask you this. When the Lord comes back and you come up out of the grave, who's He going to be looking at? Where are His eyes going to be? He's going to be looking at me. That's what Paul said. He's going to change our vile body. He's going to be looking at me. But at the same time He's looking at me, He's going to be looking at you. Now, as a preacher, we do the very best that we can. We try to look around. And I know some preachers, they look at the ceiling, look at the floor, they look at the wall. I mean, I'm actually trying to look at everybody. But you understand that I can really only look at one of you at a time. You understand that? When I'm doing a sweep, I'm kind of catching the high points. But if I'm going to actually look at somebody, I have to lock eyes with them. I have to look at them directly. And when I do that, when I just sort of look over here, I'm not locking eyes with any specific person. But I'm only finite. I can only lock eyes with one person at one time. Jesus, when He returns, is going to lock eyes with every one of His children. Because we're all going to have this event collectively. It's not going to happen individually, singularly. It's going to happen collectively. But for each one of us in our experience, it's going to be like it's happening just for us. You ever been in the house of God when the preaching was great and the service was great and you're like, man, that was just what I needed. After everything that I went through, after everything that I experienced, it's like the preacher was preaching just to me. That point was just for me. This point was just for me. That song was just for me. Man, when Brother So-and-so prayed that prayer and said that line, that was just for me. And you're right. It was. But friends, God's so good that that line could also be for somebody else as much as it was for you. That sermon point could be for somebody else as much as it was for you. That song was for somebody else as much as it was for you. Because what we enjoy here collectively as a group, we still experience individually. Because friends, I've been in the house of God whenever everybody was shouting and everybody was crying and I just was like, what's wrong with everybody?
Friends, it wasn't everybody else who had a problem. It's that I was there, but I wasn't experiencing what they were experiencing. And friends, it's the prayer of any minister, any pastor that serves a body of people, that not one person would be lifted up, that not just a collection, but that we would all be lifted up together, that we would all sit together and experience these things and ride on the high places of the earth, that all of our eyes be lifted up into the hills from whence cometh our help. And friends, when we have that experience together, it's a wonderful thing, but it's still the Lord speaking directly to us, to our heart. Because what does He tell the church of Laodiceans? He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And no, He's not standing at the door of a sinner wanting into their life. He's standing at the door of His people, of His house. And He's knocking on the door of the church, not the actual building. But He's standing there knocking on the door of the church's heart. And when the church hears His voice, if one man opens, what's going to happen? That one man is going to come and have fellowship with Jesus Christ. They're going to sup together. But friends, it's a whole lot better if we all open the door and we all experience communion with Him together. But even if we don't, this collection that we enjoy, we still experience personally. And friends, in the day of the resurrection, because He's going to change our, it's a collection, we're all going to experience it together, but it's going to be our vile body because it's going to be personal, specific to us. And we're going to experience it like He's talking just to us, like He's looking just at us, like He's just wanting us to be there. And here's where this gets even sweeter. It's not just at that moment. That moment signals how all eternity is going to be. Have you ever thought, I can tell you one person in this congregation who has, have you ever thought of exactly how many children of God there are? If you want to know how many children of God there are, my youngest will tell you there's a gazillion billion. That's how many children of God there are. He's already decided there's a gazillion billion. I'm not sure how to write a gazillion billion, but that's the number that he attached to the children of God. Seems as appropriate as any other number, so for all of my son's exaggerations, that one's okay. Moving on. Point is this. Think about the gazillion billion children of God that are going to be in heaven. Now, here in this collection, I'm not good with size. I don't know how many people we have. Let's say that one particular person in this room was somebody that everybody else in this room wanted to talk to. Could we all get right next to that person at the same time? Could we all talk to that person at the same time? Could we all interact with that person at the same time? We can't because we're finite. But when we get to heaven, just like it is in the moment of the resurrection, friends, you're not going to wait in line to talk to Jesus. You're not going to wait in line to shake His hand. You're not going to wait in line to hold His feet because we're all going to be right next to Him. What does the Lord tell Moses whenever Moses desires to see His face? He says, there's a place by me. You know what that expression by me means? It means right next to me. There's a place right next to me. And where is it? It's on a rock. And it's in a rock. It's in the cliff of the rock where His hand covers over and His glory passes by. Well, friends, where are we going to be? We're going to be right by God. Why? Because we're on Jesus Christ. We're in Jesus Christ. And we're hidden in the cleft of Jesus Christ. And the Lord has covered us and He holds us. And because of that, I'm at His feet. At the same time, you're at His feet. And a gazillion billion other people are at His feet. Because there'll be no not just no time in eternity, there'll be no space. There won't be any need for me to have to occupy this little corner or that little corner. We'll all be right there together at the feet of Jesus. And the experience that we're having, talking with Him, we won't be talking over one another to talk to Jesus. We'll all be talking together and sharing communion. You say, well, I don't understand that. I don't either. It's because we're still bound right now by time and space. But I can tell you this. This is going to happen according to the same power whereby He's able to subdue all things unto Himself. And that's not just things that have been, whether it's death, hell, and the grave, or things that will be, considering our vile body. It's the same subduing power that He has today. Which is why the Apostle Paul was so happy writing this. Because whether you're in a prison or whether you're in a palace, no matter what your station is in life, your citizenship, where you belong, is in heaven. And the same one who is there, the same one has made you a citizen of that place. He has power today to subdue all things unto Himself. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God, at any time He so chooses, can just move and fix a land just like that? I do. Do you believe He can move in and fix an illness just like that? I do. Do you believe He has the ability to fix any family problem you have, any church problem you have, or any other situation or issue you have in life? I believe that He does. And I can tell you one way or another, He is going to fix every problem you've ever had, because whether in this life or in the life to come, every problem, every pain, every ache, every groan, every distress, every every sorrow is going to be taken away. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8 and verse 18, "For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That first glimpse of Him in perfection and majesty and beauty is going to make all this just fade away into the background. It's going to make it all seem like nothing. And I can tell you, friends, while I don't expect that I'll have forgotten that I had a life here on this earth, it's going to pale in comparison to what I have there with Jesus Christ. And may I tell you this with all the candor and charity that I probably don't have. There are not people in heaven looking down on you right now because they're staring at perfection. They're staring at Him whom their soul loves and adores. They see majesty surrounding them and the glorious song that Thou hast slain and hast redeemed us unto God is going up and the chorus never ends. And it's not just all of them, it's all the heavenly host, all shouting together, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Friends, if on the day that I get there, that I'm not going to have a feeling of the pain that I had, why would I turn and look on the weak and beggarly elements of this old world? Friends, as much as it brings comfort to people to think that their loved ones are looking down on them, may it bring more comfort to know that He who is surrounded by perfect praise, His eye is still ever upon you. His grace is ever before you, and you're ever in His hand, and His mercy is still new every morning. May that be the comfort that people have. Because what I have with you, what we have right now, it's a foretaste of that which is to come. But friends, when I'm separated from those that I love here, there's not a lot I can do about it. Because I'm a time and space bound creature. But I thank God that He who has His eye on me has His eye on you. He says this about Jacob in Deuteronomy 32. It says that when He found Jacob in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness, it says that He led him about. He instructed him. And He kept him as the apple of His eye. And as an eagle stirreth up her nest and fluttereth over her young, so the Lord took him. And the Lord took him and bore Jacob on His wings. And there was no strange God with him. And friends, as He's done that to Jacob, so He's done that to you. As He's done that to you, so He's done that to me. But when we're parted here, there's not anything else I can really do. There's not anything else I can really say about it other than this. The same Lord that has been and the same Lord that will be is the same God now who has the power to subdue all things unto Himself. I'll leave you with this verse. It's a verse that has brought certain members of my family a lot of comfort over the years. So it's 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "For there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." That verse says that whatever it is you're going through, people have gone through it before. When Satan tries to tell you that nobody knows how you feel, nobody knows what you've seen, nobody can understand you, that's Satan speaking, because even if I don't know what you've seen, even if I don't know how you've been, I can point you to one who has seen, who does know, and who has felt what we've felt. So there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But notice this next part. But God, what? Is faithful. Not He was. Not He will be. He is faithful right now. And He'll not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. The way I think about this is that when you think about the coming resurrection, when you think about the coming glory, when you think about the world that you belong to being yours, not just in name, but also in reality, because that's where you dwell, it should invigorate. Should enliven the life and the steps that we have. I use this illustration, I think it was last Sunday at Bethel, but it's worth using again here. I don't know how many of you knew or remembered him, but one of the men who taught me so much about life was Brother Alfred Cawthorn. He was a deacon over at Middleton Creek, and I've been many times in the woods with him, many times on the lake with him, just had a wonderful collection of experiences. If you didn't know Brother Alfred, let me sum it up this way. As Dad used to say about him, "I'm glad he fears God because he ain't scared of nothing else." And that was the truth. I mean, I saw him kill an alligator with a boat paddle. I saw him rip snakes apart with his bare hands. And he claims that he killed a bobcat with his bare hands. And I don't doubt it because even though I wasn't there, I've seen him do all these other things. But moving on. When I was very, very young and he would take me out in the woods
He would put me in my spot, and he would say this. He would say, "Boy, don't come out until you hear the Lost Indian call." Well, the first time he said that, I didn't know what that was, and so I said, "What is that?" He said, "You'll know it when you hear it." Well, he was right. And by the way, Brother Alfred was, he believed in the spirit of the law. So if he could still see through his scope, it didn't matter what the law said. If I can still see, I can still shoot. That's how he was. So the Lost Indian call didn't come until dark. I mean, I was thinking I missed it. I'm like, it's getting dark, and I must have missed it. And all of a sudden, when I could hardly see anything, I heard, "Whoa-hoo." Well, that was it. I knew it when I heard it. Well, my problem was, he was taking me into the woods. He took me to my spot. I didn't mark where we had gone. I didn't mark how to get out. Now it's dark. I can't see anything. And so I don't know what else to do, so I wahoo back. And little old 12-year-old me goes, "Wahoo." And that's how it sounded. Well, he heard me, thankfully. And way up yonder on a ridge, I saw a light as he took a flashlight and he started hollering. I was scared. I'll admit, I was scared. It was dark. I didn't know what was in those woods. We hadn't lived in Mississippi long enough. I didn't know what kind of varmints y'all had, so I didn't know what was going to eat me. So now here I see this light way up on a hill. It's a long way away. You know, I didn't care how many trees were between me and that light. I didn't care how many footfalls were between me and that light. I was down in a holler. He was up on a ridge. But you know what I did? In the dark, I ran to where that light was. I can't tell you, friends, how many footfalls you're going to have in this world, how many trees are going to be in your path. But in the darkness of this old world, your forerunner has already gone through. You may have not marked the path. You may have not have any idea where you are. But when little old you cries out, and he answers by shining the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and his face comes forward, it won't matter, friends, how many trees are there, how many treacherous things are there. You can run to that light because you know where help is. You know where deliverance is coming from. And may I encourage you that whatever you face this coming year, no matter what you face for the rest of your life, if you have seen the light of Jesus Christ, you run to that light, no matter how dark it is, no matter how many things may be between you and Him. You run towards Him because, friends, that's where our hope dwells. That's where our salvation is found. And it's not so that we would be saved. It's because we know that's where He is who has saved us, who will one day take us home to be with Him. And if He's able to do that on the last day, He's able to do all these other things until the last day. And may our faith look up to Him in all things through every season of our life. May the Lord bless you. It's my prayer.